Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're visiting with us, let me extend a welcome to you. My name is Thomas Gardner, and it's my great privilege to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood, and I'm excited about opening God's Word together with you this morning. We are going to be looking at the second portion or second half of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And before we get into the text itself, let me just ask you a question. We're going to be talking this morning about a biblical sense of self-awareness. And so let me just pose the question to you to begin thinking about, how well do you know yourself? How well do you know yourself? Now, we might all answer that question in a bunch of different ways. What's really interesting is that modern psychology and the way scientists study the way our brains work, and especially our own cognitive awareness, we don't tend, at least statistically, to know ourselves as well as maybe we would think that we would. I found an article this week that was published in 2012 in Psychology Today by a lady named Dr. Heidi Grant Holverson, good Nordic last name there, and I think she's from Sweden, and she writes this. She says, your own ratings of your personality traits, for instance, things like how open-minded you are or conscientious or impulsive, correlate with the impressions of other people who know you well at around 40%. In other words, how you see yourself and how other people see you are only very modestly correlated. Who's right? Who knows you best? Well, the research suggests that they do. Other people's assessment of your personality predicts your behavior on average better than your assessment does. Now, I can read that out of a psychology journal, but for those of you who are married, you know that this is true, right? You think you know yourself, and then you get married, and you have this person who lives with you who points out things about you that you didn't realize were a problem. You just assume they were what normal people did, and then you find out quickly that's not what normal people do, maybe. It's interesting as well for those of us who are parents. I bet our children know us far better than we think they do. And kids, guess what? You know who knows you best? Your parents. They can predict your behavior better than you can. So the reason I point this out to you and the reason why I want you thinking about this is because as we come to God's Word this morning, what's going to happen is Solomon is going to put before us something that's true about us, and it's something that we would all agree with, that we're sinful. We'd all acknowledge that. But he's going to put this before us, and he's going to really help us press into that and face down that reality. And what we need is we need God to be gracious to us and give us a proper sense of self-awareness, because the reality, again, scientifically, is that we're so bad at understanding ourselves. And so this morning, I want us to recognize, look at this, just by way of introduction there, God has graciously given to us the means by which we gain a proper sense of self-awareness. The first means that he has given to us is his word, his word. We need an external authority who can speak to us that we're willing to humble ourselves before and listen to, and that is what God's Word provides for us. But you know what else he's given to us? He's given to us his people. Isn't that interesting when you look at kind of modern scientific research into this, that we need people if we're going to have a proper sense of self-awareness? So God has given to us his Word, which is that external authority, but he's given to us his people to reprove, rebuke, exhort, encourage, all of those things that we at times need. And what we have this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes is God's Word, but it's God's Word coming to us from one of God's people, from Solomon. And so this morning, he has graciously given these things to us. Let's go to him in prayer now, and then I'll read from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Father, I thank you that your Word is clear to us. It speaks to us. And this morning, Lord, we would ask that you would humble us before your word, but Lord, then that you would exalt us in the proper time, that you would lift us up in the presence of your son Jesus, because our righteousness that we have before you is ultimately his. It's not ours. So I pray that we would find joy in seeing Jesus and loving him and worshiping him. Show us your son in your word, we ask in his name. Amen. Let's take a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. I'm going to read verses 15 through 29, which will be our text for this morning. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. But be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have gone in search, or they have sought out many schemes. This is God's word for his people this morning. I want you to see at the very beginning, verse 15, the first part of verse 15 is kind of our key verse. It's the thing that's going to help us understand what's going on in this passage. When we look at this, we could again see this as maybe these unrelated statements, but it's all connected back to this verse where he says, in my vain life, I have seen everything. What that tells us is that the things that he's going to then speak about or expound on are going to be related to his own experiences. These are the things that he has seen. And so the key point here that I want you to see is these observations reflect his interactions with others as well as his own personal choices. Remember who we're dealing with here. We are dealing with King Solomon. We cannot forget his biography when we're going through and reading these things. So as we interpret these things, we've got to do so in light of who he is. And so for those of you who have been here, that'll be a little easier. We'll try to draw these connections, though, for those of you who have maybe not been with us as much during this series. So he says this on the front end, I've seen all of these things. And now what he's going to do is he's going to make some observations, particularly related to the idea of the human condition. He's going to look at the human condition. And so he's going to be talking about things he's seen in other people, but he's also going to be revealing some things about himself in these observations that he makes, in these things that he says. The first thing I want us to see that he puts before us are the dangers of self-righteousness and folly or foolishness. We see this in verses 15 through 18. And let's just make a couple of points. Let's pull a few points out of this. The first is this. How our lives unfold is not solely dependent upon the choices that we make. That's the first statement. He makes this kind of general statement where he says, there's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. He puts before us this idea, this thing that he's seen. He's seen a good person die young or lose everything that they had. He's seen a wicked person persist in their wickedness and continue on seemingly enjoying the things of life. How many of us have seen this and at some point it's led you to despair in some ways, or you don't understand it? It's important that we understand this idea that how our lives unfold is not solely dependent upon the choices we make, because we're going to be prone to think that it is. Now, let me qualify that just a little bit with the simple note that I've got there next to that arrow. There are general principles that lead to general outcomes in life. While there are general principles that lead to general outcomes in life, there are ultimately no guarantees because we live in a fallen world. That's the difficult reality of things. How many of you, maybe when you were younger, you thought, you do good things always happen. Or maybe you're like me, and when I first got saved, that's kind of how I thought. I thought, I know Jesus now, I love Jesus, so I'm going to try to follow him, and things are going to go really well in my life. And I found out very quickly that that was not the case. In fact, what I found out was that in many ways, some things in my life got far worse because I had come to know Jesus, and that created struggle and strife in some relationships that I had. We have to understand this, and we have to see this and take this to heart, because we have a tendency to want to manipulate God with our behavior. We have a tendency to think that we can get a better outcome in life if we do good things. Now, again, when you look at Scripture, when you look particularly at the book of Proverbs, you see that there are principles, and if you follow those biblical principles, you get generally good outcomes. But those are not guarantees. They're not promises. They are principles that we apply. And so we need to see this, and this is hard for many of us. How many of you as parents, you raised your kids in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and maybe some of them aren't walking with the Lord now? Or maybe they made some choices that you would not have had them make. Or how many of you maybe are sitting here in this room as a believer in Jesus and you were not raised in a household where you were raised under the discipline and instruction of the Lord? You need to see that God is gracious and that he is sovereign and that he is at work and that there are biblical principles and teachings that we apply that lead generally to certain outcomes, but that is not a guarantee. It's not a guarantee. The only guarantee that we have is of our salvation. That if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus, we are kept in his hand. We are kept safe. Our salvation is secure in him. That is our guarantee that we will go and be with the Lord. But what Solomon's working with is he's looking at just the world and the way it works. The living of life, the difficulties of things that you see in life. And so he points this out on the front end, but then he gets into making this more personal for us. And he says this, kind of the second point there. There's this natural human tendency towards either self-righteousness or foolishness. In light of seeing something like this, that righteousness does not, or that doing the right thing doesn't always lead to a good outcome, there's this tendency where people are thinking, well, no, I can do it. I can push into that and get that outcome. Or others say, well, why even try? And so what you see, look at what he warns about here. He says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? How many of you have read this and thought, this does not seem like something the Bible should be teaching, right? You've come across that one and you're like, maybe kids, don't pull that one out on your parents when they're like, you need to clean your room. And you're like, the Bible says, be not overly righteous. I was listening in church the other day. What does this mean, right? This is I had a guy, one of the teachers that I taught with in Vienna one time, come to me and be like, I don't know what to do with this passage. And we need to see that at times, Scripture says things tongue-in-cheek. When you say to someone, be not overly righteous, it's not saying, hey, look, calm down, church guy. Untuck your shirt from your khakis and don't be too righteous. That's not what it's saying. Okay, it's dealing with this idea of external righteousness, kind of the presentation of righteous behavior and things like that. It's tongue-in-cheek here. How many of you can be overly righteous, just out of curiosity? Can you be overly righteous? This is said tongue-in-cheek. How many of you can be too wise? You just got so much wisdom, it just flows out of you naturally. You need to see that what he's saying here, and especially have righteousness and wisdom in Ecclesiastes or anywhere else in the Bible been associated with destroying yourself? Of course not. Of course not. They're commended. They're commended. So he's got to be saying, or he's presenting not actual righteousness, but your kind of works righteousness. It's a self-righteousness that is put forward here. And so you need to see that we have this tendency. Some people have a tendency towards this. We all do in some ways, but I think some people in particular have more of a tendency towards self-righteousness. And let me just direct you to that quote from Spurgeon that I've got up at the top of your outline where he says, this is, beware of self-righteousness. The black devil of licentiousness destroys his hundreds, but the white devil of self-righteousness destroys his thousands. Folks in the church, we need to be particularly attuned to this statement. Be not overly righteous. Do not find our righteousness within ourselves primarily or in the things that we do, the ways that we behave. That cannot be the ultimate source of righteousness, and we'll see how he pulls that out. But look what he says here. For some of us, maybe you've got the tendency towards self-righteousness. But then there's others that tend towards foolishness. Look at what else he says. Be not overly wicked nor a fool. Why should you die before your time? He's continually talked about the dangers of foolishness and folly. And this is probably associated with the idea of indulgence of the things of life in light of some of the things that he's already said within this book. I want you to see what they have in common, though. Both of these extremes have in common a focus on self. Self. Look, the first is conforming yourself to some outward standard. You've got some standard or whatever that you've got in your mind. It may even be a really good, legitimate, biblical standard, but you're conforming yourself to it, viewing yourself in light of it, and delighting in yourself in light of your conformity to that standard. It's an external thing primarily. Think about how, and when you think about when it says, why should you destroy yourself in relation to self-righteousness, that Hebrew word carries the idea of ruin, something that's ruined. And think of Jesus' words to the Pharisees where he referred to them as whitewashed tombs. It looked great on the outside, and inside is death and ruin. So there's this sense in which we can try to, it's very self-focused to be self-righteous. But you know what? It's also self-focused to indulge yourself, to focus on indulging your pleasures and your desires with no thought to what God says or who he is. You need to see that in both of these situations, the self is king or the self is Lord. And so his warning here is that these both have a terrible outcome. So what do we do? How do you deal with this? Well, you deal with it the way he's constantly come back to the idea of the fear of the Lord. Point three there. The fear of the Lord guards mankind from these two extremes. Look at what he says. It's good that you take hold of this. Don't miss that imagery, okay? You younger folks that are in here, what does he say? It's good that you take hold of this, that you grasp it. You and I have a tendency towards self-righteousness or foolishness. Hold on to that. Do not let that go. Keep that in front of you. So what do you do? You keep it in front of you so that you realize you have a tendency to focus on yourself, but the antidote to that is not, okay, well, I need to fix myself. No, no, no. It's to look to the Lord. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. What differentiates someone who really loves the Lord from a person who's self-righteous or from a person who is licentious or foolish? It's someone who fears the Lord. The one who fears the Lord comes out from those groups. Because here's the reality. You are self-righteous and you are prone to foolishness. What's our only hope in that? It is to fear the Lord and to love him. And then in that sense, worship guards us from those things. It guards us from those two extremes. The imagery really is of like a group of people and this kind of way out. How do you get out of these two extremes? It's through worship. So the teacher, an observation here, the teacher once again shows us that worship serves to guard us from ourselves. Ourselves. Why does it serve to guard us from ourselves? Because it changes our perspective. Changes our perspective. The fear of the Lord involves recognizing who he truly is, thereby understanding who we are in relation to him. When you truly know who God is, you see his position as creator. You recognize your position as his creator. You recognize that he has a claim upon you. We are to love him. We are to worship him. We are to obey him. And so that understanding of the relationship is related to us then knowing how it is that we're supposed to live. Okay, and there is a relationship between following him, loving him, serving him, and then coming out from our tendencies towards self-righteousness or foolishness. Okay, so then he's going to transition a little bit. Okay, he kind of makes these statements on the front end. Now he's going to talk about wisdom because there's a connection in the text between righteousness and wisdom. You see that? Be not overly righteous, nor make yourself too wise. He's drawing a connection between those two ideas, and he doesn't want you to think wisdom's a bad thing. That's not what he's saying. So he transitions there in verse 19. He says this, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers to a city. There's great gain in wisdom. He's made that point. Wisdom it's not a thing that saves you though. It's not an ultimate thing. It's not a thing that is going to solve the problem of life. But there's great gain in wisdom. And so he puts that forward. There's tremendous gain in wisdom, but here's the reality. Wisdom does not, however, come naturally to us because we are not by nature righteous. Are you by nature righteous? I don't have a tendency to be righteous. He just pointed out that there's two extremes that we have a tendency to fall into. And look at this. Look at what he says in verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. 21 and 22. This is where he pulls this out. He makes this really obvious statement that there's not a righteous person on earth who does good and never sins. And yet, he anticipates not that we're going to disagree with that statement. Because again, we all know that this is a correct statement, right? We intellectually assent to it. But as he's done so many times, he's going to personalize this for us. Look at what he says. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. So it's a simple little statement. He kind of says, hey, look, don't pay attention to everything everybody says. Don't constantly be looking to find out what everybody thinks in all these situations maybe about you. And then specifically verse 22, look what he says. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Do you see how he's made that move from the initial, hey, look, there's not a single righteous person where we all nod our heads and we say, yes, that's right. And then all of a sudden he personalizes it. When was the last time, or how many times this week have you cursed someone? Not directly, but just thought ill of someone in a sinful way. Or you've compared yourself to someone and kind of thought, well, at least I'm not like that. He personalizes this. Friends, the reality is that there is benefit in wisdom, but we are prone to unrighteousness in the things we say, in the things we think, in the things that we do. So look at what he does. Notice how he says, look, we tend to look around and see the sins of others. The example here again is of the servant cursing you. True wisdom then is to when you see sin in others, it's to think about how that in some way you that reflects your own sin, if that makes sense. Okay? Think about this. There's wisdom in learning to recognize our own sin in the sins of others. That's true with parenting. That's true in marriage. That's true with any type of relationship. When someone sins against us and our tendency is to be angry with them for their sin, there may be legitimate reasons to be angry with them for their sin. But wisdom comes when looking at that sin and then considering our own position of unrighteousness before God. That maybe I haven't committed that specific exact sin, but I've thought about it. Or I've entered into that mindset at least on one level. You see, hear the warning that's present within this and the wisdom that's associated with when we see others and when we're sinned against, not just thinking, they're the sinner, I'm the righteous one, or reacting that way, but letting this be personalized for us. So he's put this before us. We're prone to unrighteousness. We're prone to folly. We've recognized that there's none righteous. We very much enter into sin ourselves. We are a sinful people. And then he's going to kind of conclude with just some personal reflections on these things, looking at people as individuals or looking generally about mankind. Okay, so let me just read this wider section, verses 23 through 29. All this I've tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness and folly of the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is a snare, is snares and nets, and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find out the scheme of things, which my soul has sought out repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. This alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought after many schemes. I want to suggest to you that this idea of scheme is the way to make sense of how all these different kind of seemingly unconnected things in this passage. I've given you there in your outline where I've actually highlighted or underlined those points. Here's his main point in this. All people are by nature schemers. Schemers. This is where the initial illustration that I gave you, the question I wanted you to think about, it breaks down. Because see, your spouse or your friends or someone in the church or your parents, they can observe your behavior and maybe predict your behavior, but they can't always determine what you're scheming at, what I'm scheming about. I want you to see that as he puts this out there, this kind of idea of scheming, look at the two Hebrew words that are used here. They're cognates. They're very similar to one another and related to one another. Look at the first one, the scheme of things, keshbon. It's the idea of an account or a reason or an explanation. It's an understanding of why things are the way they are and how things work. He's searching out. Remember, he's searching out the scheme of things. He mentions that twice. That term at the end, many schemes, it's kishavon, okay? You see kishbon, kishavon. You see the similarity between the two words. It literally can be used to refer to a machine of war, okay? For those of you who maybe played like certain computer games growing up, you might know what a ballista is. For those of you who didn't play those games growing up, it's like a giant, think of it as like a giant crossbow, but it's the size of almost like a tank or something. And it shoots this massive, think like half telephone pole sized thing. You can either shoot it at a city or you have smaller versions that armies would build and they would shoot into combat. The whole point of it is it's this idea of this contrived device. That's what it literally means. But figuratively, look at this. It's a contrivance. It's a machination. It's a scheme. Okay? It's something that you're putting together for a certain purpose or a certain end. Here's the key point that he's making by using these terms. We want to understand how the world works so that we can manipulate both circumstances and people for our own benefit. What does it mean to be unrighteous? That's what it means right there. Many times, that is what we are after. That is what we're after most of the time. We have a tendency towards this. So don't miss this, friends. We have a tendency to be schemers. And you know what the prime example in this story is? It's Solomon. It's Solomon. He's referred to himself as searching out the scheme of things, but when you compare that with his biography and we see what he's doing, what does he tell us in chapters 2 and 3? I set out to do this. I denied my heart no pleasure. I engaged in these great building projects. I sought out wisdom and knowledge through learning and study. What's he doing? He's going through life and he's seeking what's best for him. He's trying to enjoy all of these things and find out where is there meaning in all of these things within the things that he's doing. He's kind of the ultimate example of the schemer. We need to see that in him. Do you think he selflessly just cared about all those wives that he had? Think he served them faithfully? Do you think all those people that worked for him in his building projects that he had their best interests in mind in doing all of those things? No, he's the ultimate example of a schemer. And so we need to see that. We need to see him in that place. But my goodness, we need to see ourselves as prone to these things as well, to trying to manipulate circumstances and people towards our own ends for our own benefit or gain. So as we got to keep that in mind then as he's going to make these other observations, okay? He then is going to talk about others that he's seen, okay? And he says this, a scheming woman is particularly dangerous and to be avoided. Sorry, ladies, he's going to single y'all out, okay? But none of y'all are scheming women, right? So this is talking about other women, right? When you see this, look at what he says. Look at how he describes her. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. Guys, how many of y'all dated this girl in high school or college? Okay, what you see here is that he's talking about this, and this actually fits very well with the wider writings of Solomon. If you go and you read particularly in Proverbs 5 through 7, what he's got in mind here probably is the woman who's referred to there as the forbidden woman or the adulteress. Okay, look, I've given you two verses from Proverbs 7. There's a connection between wisdom and avoiding a woman like that in the instruction in Proverbs. Look at what he says. Say to wisdom, you are my sister. And call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. Look at that. She manipulates with her words. And so what you see here is that he's saying that wisdom actually, it guards you from manipulation, from being manipulated or drawn in or enticed. But I think by way of implication, we need to see again that wisdom and worship guard us from being these type of people. We're guarded from these type of people, but my goodness, we're guarded from being these types of people. So we need to see. So he keys in on a specific type of person that he sees as dangerous, a scheming woman. Okay, he sees this type of woman as dangerous. But then he's going to give kind of some examples from just generally among mankind. He's going to make a generic kind of statement about mankind. He's going to say there are very few examples among mankind of people who are characterized more by wisdom than by scheming. That's kind of his point here at the end. When he talks about looking and seeing, he searched out these things. He's trying to figure out wisdom himself, and how does that go for him? It doesn't go well. It's too far beyond him. He can't find it within himself. And so he's kind of, it's this admission that both wisdom and the righteousness associated with wisdom cannot originate from within us. It has to come to us from somewhere else. And so then he's going to make these observations about these individuals. And again, we have to remember who he is, okay? Because he makes an observation that, I mean, can you imagine how feminist theology deals with these last few verses? That one man among a thousand, he says, I have not found one man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Can you imagine how feminist theology deals with that one? Okay? But look at what he's saying, okay? He probably is on one level reflecting the kind of view of the ancient world that women did were more by nature more manipulative than men. That was an ancient kind of worldview idea. But look at what he's saying. He's basically saying, okay, maybe men are 1/1000th, less manipulative than women. Is that a major win for us guys? Like, do we need to celebrate that one? That's not a great statistical thing. It's interesting, though, in terms of the numbers there, when he's using this idea of, I found one man in 1,000 who demonstrated wisdom, but I didn't find any women among 1,000. That 1,000 number is really interesting, because when you go back to 1 Kings, what you see is that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Do your math. What does that add up to? 1,000. Now, it could be that there's some kind of connection there, and if that's the case, then, does that reflect more negatively on those women? Or does it reflect more negatively on the man who entered into those relationships? So I want you to see that once again here, when Solomon is saying these things, we can't just be like, oh, he's just off to the side making these proclamations. No, he's knee deep in the midst of all these things. These things characterize him, not just others. The other thing we need to think about is his position as king. How many selfless people do you think were around a rich, powerful king wanting to serve his best interest and not try to manipulate him to get what they wanted from him? Probably not very many. So his biography is incredibly important to understanding, I think, the flow of this text. And there's a lot of different things in here, and I would really encourage you to go back this week and read these verses and meditate on these kind of key statements that he makes. But look how he concludes here. He's talked about the human condition. He's talked about some things about himself, some things about others. What does he conclude with? This alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought after many schemes. Here's the reality, friends. We have no one to blame for our condition but ourselves. We have no one to blame for our condition but ourselves. It's interesting how he ended the prior section. Look back at verse 13 in your Bibles of chapter 7. He says, consider the work of God. Remember, he's talking about just the frustrating reality of life and that death is a part of it and that living with wisdom is difficult. And he says this, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? He recognizes that God is related to the fact that life is frustrating, that there's a curse on the creation. And that we have to live within the realities of that curse. But he does not say that God cursed mankind, because you don't see that in Genesis 3:17. It says that God speaks to our first parents and he says, cursed is the ground because of you. But God does not curse mankind. He curses the serpent who deceived them. He curses the ground. He does not curse mankind. He blesses mankind in Genesis 1:28. You see him bless mankind, and then he makes a promise to rescue and redeem mankind in Genesis 3:15. We are responsible for our situation. The Hebrew word there that we translate upright is yashar, and it literally means something straight, smooth. God made us upright. He made us in an unfallen state, and our first parents chose willingly to rebel against him. They became sinners, and what they've produced in their likeness and image since then is sinners. So that's who we are. We are sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by choice. You can't say, this isn't my fault, because you choose to sin. You willingly do it. You're like me, and sometimes you know, and you then go ahead and do it anyway. Okay? We're sinners by both nature and choice. And I want you to insert right there, I've put in that parenthesis, what does it mean to be a sinner? It means to be a schemer. To be a schemer. When you go back and you think of what happens in Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve eat, when they disobey God and they rebel against him, you immediately see them scheming. What do? They cover themselves. What do they do when God comes to find them? They hide themselves. So from the beginning, our first parents in their sin were schemers, and we bear their image. And we are prone to those things. So what do we do? What do we do with this? I mean, that's the end. He stops right there. That's where the chapter ends. God made us upright. Mankind has gone in search of many schemes. That doesn't give us a lot of hope. which is why, again, we have to constantly look back, look forward, I should say, to the New Testament. We have to see, well, what is God going to do to rescue this situation, to fix this situation? And I want you to see that all of this, where our disobedience, our unrighteousness contrasts so sharply with the way the Scriptures present Jesus. Just think about these things, these three points. First of all, Jesus demonstrated wisdom and righteousness by being obedient to the will of the Father. He doesn't scheme against the Father. He's obedient to the will of the Father, and he's obedient to the plan of the Father. See, a scheme by nature is kind of, it's devious. A plan is just put forward, and Jesus comes in fulfillment of the plans and purposes of God, and he is obedient to the will of God. John 6:38, it says, I've come down, this is Jesus speaking, I've come down not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus comes and he carries out the plans of the Father, ultimately to rescue we who are unrighteous, we who are schemers by nature and by choice. Look at this as well and how this contrasts so strongly with us. Jesus did not seek to manipulate circumstances or people for his own gain. Go read the Gospels and try to find a place where Jesus manipulates circumstances or people for his own gain. You will not find it. Luke 4, verses 1 through 12 is such a beautiful passage. It's where Jesus goes into the wilderness and kind of recapitulating or redoing the fall of mankind. He faces down our enemy, Satan, and he's tempted by him the way our first parents were, except he does not give in. He does not sin. What does Satan tempt him to do? What does he say? He says, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. What's the temptation? It's the temptation for Jesus to manipulate the circumstance for his own benefit. And on all three occasions, that's the temptation. All three times is for him to manipulate the circumstances for his own benefit. He quotes from Scripture, three places in Deuteronomy to be specific, and Satan eventually leaves him. See, he doesn't fail where we failed and where our first parents failed. I've given you the example for manipulating people in John 18. That's where Jesus is before Pilate. Jesus could have said all kinds of things to Pilate about how they falsely imprisoned him. He wouldn't even be manipulating the situation. He'd just be telling the truth, but he doesn't. He goes forward and carries out the Father's plan rather than doing what would have been for his own benefit. You see again how strongly he contrasts with us. That is the best news for us, friends, that Jesus is not like us. He both is like us in that he shares our humanity, but he's not like us because he doesn't do the things that we would have done. He doesn't sin. He doesn't scheme against God. He doesn't manipulate other people the way we do. And that's good news for us because what happens then is that he goes to the cross where we deserve to go. Look at these beautiful verses from Romans 3:21-25. It says, but now a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. What Paul's been talking about in Romans so far is the unrighteousness of mankind. Both you see it for people who were non-Jews. You just see it in the ways that they rejected God as the creator. But then you saw it amongst the Jewish people because the righteousness of God was revealed in his law. This is what you need to be to relate properly to God. It reveals the righteousness, the righteous requirements of God. And so what we see now, though, is the righteousness has been manifested apart from the law through a person. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament, bears witness to this, that righteousness can be obtained not just from keeping this list of laws, but through the work of this person who embodies the righteousness of God. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's us. That's what Solomon's been saying over and over again in the second half of chapter 7. All of us sin and fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Our righteousness does not originate with us. It originates with God. It is gifted to us freely by faith, not by works. We don't earn it. We don't earn it. I can't stop being unrighteous and try to earn God's favor by being righteous going forward. First of all, I couldn't do that. But then I've still got to deal with all of my unrighteousness. What we have in Christ is we have the sacrifice for sin. He dies in our place for our sin, takes the punishment that we deserve upon himself. He gets our punishment, we get his righteousness. It's beautiful imagery that we see in Scripture. And so that is to be our encouragement. That's how you get to the end of chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes. You don't just throw your hands up, because we have a greater king who's not just a messenger, but who is also a savior. But Solomon has put before us things that we need to be thinking about, friends. Let me just ask you to be thinking this week and to do some reflecting and ask someone else, because remember, we're not great at judging ourselves. How do self-righteousness and rebellion manifest in your life? Something to reflect on. In what areas of your life do you tend towards self-righteousness? In what areas of your life do you tend towards rebellion? Because you've got both. Because I've got both. Next, what people and circumstances are you prone to try to manipulate? What people and circumstances are you prone, or am I prone, to try and to manipulate? And then in light of reflecting on those things, what sin do I need to confess? What has the Lord brought to my mind and to my heart? Here's the beautiful thing, friends. Worshippers don't need to be schemers. Worshippers don't need to be schemers because they trust in the sovereignty and goodness of God. We don't have to try to manipulate our circumstances. We don't have to try to manipulate other people, because we are content in all that is ours in Jesus Christ. We can trust God, our Father, who is unfolding his plans in our lives. All that to see ourselves properly is to first see who God is, and then to see the righteousness of Jesus, and to see our need for him. God has given us his word, and then by his grace, he's also given us his people. May he use these things to continue the process of making us to be more in the image of his son, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do thank you that it both convicts us of sin, Lord. Oh, but it so beautifully points us towards your provision for sin, the work that you have done to fix our problem of sin. And so we thank you so much for Jesus. Lord, would you just receive our singing to him now? And would you take it, and would you bless us and encourage us and send us out into this world as your people? We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.